Now, I assume that a number of you are already back at school, right? But all of us are learners. And today we want to start our series. Over the next few months, we'll be looking at Daniel 1 to 6. And hopefully we'll find some interesting things to learn from God's Word from the book of Daniel. Now, one of the important things that happens to us as we grow up is schooling. Schooling is important because human beings are creatures who learn, and we are always learning, aren't we? Now, when we're learning, we learn all sorts of different things. At school, we've got all various different types of subjects, but learning to read, learning to write, learning to count, these are all important things. But really, when you think about it, the content and quality of our education is the crucial matter. The issue really is, what are we learning and how are we learning it? And importantly, from a Christian perspective, whether or not God is a part of our education. Now, there are some schools that think that God isn't important when it comes to education. In fact, most of the schools in Australia probably think that way. And in fact, you may have teachers who actively promote messages which are inconsistent with Christian values, or at times they might be even directly opposed to what we believe as Christians. But the problem with education doesn't just have to do with the education system. When you think about it, all of life is a classroom. Someone once said that to me, and I think it's a good statement. All of life is a classroom. We're always learning. In the home, at work, among friends, when we're chilling out, we're always being influenced by what people say, by what people believe in, and what people do, and how they live their life. Now, back in the year 605 BC, there were four young Jewish boys. They were probably teenagers. They were deported, along with thousands of other fellow countrymen, to Babylon, the capital city of the great Babylonian Empire. And the king at the time, as we see in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, was King Nebuchadnezzar. And one of his first acts on becoming king was to exert his control over Palestine, the region where Israel is. And he did this really because he wanted to restrict the power and influence of Egypt. And so, in exerting his control over Palestine, we see Nebuchadnezzar's army coming in and besieging Jerusalem and capturing the Jewish king, Jehoiakim. Now, verse 2 tells us that the Lord gave Jehoiakim and some of the objects from the temple there in Jerusalem over into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Judah, being defeated by Babylon, was a very tragic situation, but it was something that had been prophesied beforehand. Over 100 years before, prophets like Isaiah and Micah had talked about how this was going to happen. More recently, there was the prophet Jeremiah, who talked about how Israel had broken the covenant agreement between her and God, and because of this, the curses of the covenant were going to come down upon the people. And these are spelled out. The curse of the covenant, you can have a look up in Deuteronomy 28. There's one chapter which spells out for Israel, if you rebel against God, what are some of the bad things that will happen to you? And some of these bad things included, ultimately, that they would be defeated by their enemies, there'd be military defeat, and they would be kicked out of the promised land and taken off into other lands. They'd be exiled from their homeland. Now, this is what was about to happen. Now, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, no doubt he thought that this was all his own doing. You know, I'm the big king, I've got the big army, I'm going to win this battle, and I'm going to take you guys off to be slaves in Babylon. But the way the Bible tells it, it's not exactly like that, is it? Verse 2 places the emphasis on the Lord. It was the Lord who gave or delivered Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. No doubt Nebuchadnezzar thought that his defeat of Judah meant that his gods were more powerful than Israel's God. In fact, the idea of the objects from the temple in Jerusalem being captured by Nebuchadnezzar and then taken to be stored in the treasury of his temple, the temple that was dedicated to his gods, well, this looks like a symbolic submission of Israel's God to the Babylonian gods, doesn't it? The gods also have wars. The Babylonian gods had captured the gold and silver of Israel's God. It looks like they've won. But as we read on in chapter 1, we'll see that the true God, the God of Israel, is firmly in control of the events that were taking place, even far away in Babylon. Now, caught up in the midst of this tragedy for the Jewish people, there were four young Jewish boys. Daniel, who's the main character of the book, and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, we can see from verses 3 and 4 that these guys belong to the upper class of Jewish society. They were four among a number of Jewish lads who were either of the royal line or who belonged to the Jewish nobility. They were people who had potential in being educated in the literature and language of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. Daniel and his friends were about to go to school in order to be educated in the culture and values of Babylon. And the immediate goal of this education process, as decided by King Nebuchadnezzar, was for Nebuchadnezzar to have some Jewish boys who could serve in the court of the Babylonian king. And who knows, in the future, some of these boys, those with potential, could perhaps be set up as rulers over Judah, loyal to Babylon, who would be able to serve Babylon by keeping Babylonian control firmly established over Judah. Now, the study program, according to verse 5, would be for 3 years, and it looked like a good deal. There would be free board and food as part of the process. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? In fact, not just any kind of food, but yummy, top quality food. Food from King Nebuchadnezzar's own table. Right? We're talking about the king's own food here. They would get to eat. And wine from the king's own cellar. Sounds pretty good, I reckon. These Jewish candidates, they would be wined and dined and educated for 3 years with a view to entering the king's service after this 3 year period of training. What do you reckon? Pretty good? I reckon it would be good to win a scholarship to study overseas in a royal academy with all expenses paid. Sounds good, but what's the catch here? Well, if we think about it a little bit more from the Jewish perspective, you know, from the perspective of boys who believe that serving God was the most important thing in their life, what's the catch? Well, the catch associated with this so-called free education was that, just like with any process of worldly education, it may not be supportive of developing and maintaining a commitment to God. And this is exactly what Daniel and his friends had to face. Now, when you go to school, first day, what do? The roll is marked. Your teacher gets to know you and your name. But have a look at what happened on the first day of school for Daniel and his friends, and we'll get a better feel for what was involved in this Babylonian scholarship program. In verse 7, we're told that the chief eunuch one of the most senior servants of the king, a guy called Ashpenaz, he started off this scholarship for Daniel and his friends by checking the roll. But Jewish names were not allowed on the roll. Now imagine if this happened to you. Very first day you turn up at school, only to find that you're no longer called Steve or Brendan or Sandra or Tracy, but instead you're called Hila Hone or Chinimare or Nislakamne or Tipati Tuide. Now please don't ask me to repeat those names. But how would you feel? You'd probably feel like, what's going on here? What's wrong with me? You changed my name? My name's not good enough? Well, this is exactly what Daniel and his friends had to go through. But what's the significance of all of this? Well, we should think about the significance of the names that were given to Daniel and his friends. Because you see, they had particular meanings according to the Hebrew. Daniel meant, God is my judge. But he was given the Babylonian name Belteshazzar, which probably means, may Belet protect the king. Where Belet is probably the wife of Bel, also known as Marduk, who was the principal Babylonian god. See what's happening here? His name's being changed to reflect the Babylonian gods. Hananiah, whose name means Yahweh, the name for God, shows grace. He became Shadrach, which probably means command of Aku, where Aku just happens to be a Sumerian moon god. Mishael, whose name means who is what God is, you know, like who is like God, the great God, God of Israel. Well, he gets the name Meshach, which seems to be a pun on his name, because Meshach means who is what Aku is. See what's happened here? Who is what God is becomes who is what Aku is. And finally, Azariah, whose name means Yahweh helps, became Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. And Nebo, more properly Nabu, was the son of the god Bel. You see what's happening here? This isn't just education. This is re-education. The renaming of Daniel and his friends was a symbol that this process of re-education had begun. The Babylonians saw this scholarship program as being a process by which Jewish boys like Daniel would give up their old identity, the identity given to them, defined by God, to receive a new identity. One defined by the Babylonian king and the Babylonian gods. And the situation of Daniel reminds us that no education is values free. All education, indeed all communication, presupposes some kind of worldview. Think about your situation. Was the school that you went to, or is the school that you're currently a part of, concerned to teach you about God, to promote your development as a citizen of God's kingdom? Or is it simply trying to make you a good citizen of Australia, or get you enough marks in the HSC to be able to go to uni and get a good job? Now, some of you may go to Christian schools, but most of us here, I assume, haven't or don't. But school isn't the only issue. Even if you've gone to a Christian school, what happens when you go to uni and you sit down in lectures where atheism may be taught? Or you're scoffed at by a classmate for believing in Jesus? And after school or uni, you'll go to work and you're a part of our society. To what extent will your workplace be concerned to encourage you in your walk with God? I'm assuming that most of them couldn't care less. To what extent does our society actively encourage you to follow the Lord Jesus? Like, when was the last time you turned on the TV and received a message like that? What do you reckon? Now, I reckon that for the most part, our society doesn't encourage us to be followers of the Lord Jesus. For the most part, our society says you can believe what you want as long as it doesn't hurt other people or deny other people's freedoms. But when you think about it, what is that message that our society has given us? What's it saying? It's saying that you can believe in Jesus if you want to, but it isn't important for our society. It's basically a form of agnosticism. Now, agnosticism is the view which says we can't be sure about God. We don't know if he exists. We don't know anything necessarily. We can't prove it. So basically, we don't have to worry about God. We don't have to worry about him or perhaps her or it, whatever it is that I can't be sure exists. I don't worry about it. Now, that view is in effect the view that is promoted by our governments and our society. Wherever you go and whatever you do, there are going to be pressures on you as a Christian person to accommodate your beliefs, to water them down, and ultimately, some people will want you to give them up completely. When you think about it, if you're a Christian, then Satan wants you to be renamed and re-educated. And a lot in our society, unwittingly for the most part, are effectively working for him. Now, in Daniel 1, this renaming and the response of Daniel to this re-education program is highlighted through a play on words. Now, we can't see this in our NIV translation, but the verb used in verse 7, there's two of them, and the first part of verse 8, they're all the same word in the original language there, and so you can see it more clearly. And I'll put it up on the screen for you there to see. Literally, verses 7 and the first part of verse 8 says, "And the chief eunuch set names for them, and he set for Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and for Hananiah Shadrach, and for Mishael Meshach, and for Azariah Abednego. But Daniel set it upon his heart that he wouldn't defile himself." You see what's happening there? The Babylonians sought to put or to set new names on Daniel and his friends as part of their re-education process. But Daniel, in turn, in response, what did he do? He also did his own setting, right? But he set it upon his heart not to allow this process of re-education to make him defiled in the presence of God. Daniel was concerned that the food and wine supplied to him by the king for free, that this would defile him, to make him unclean in the sight of God. And so he resolved not to touch it. It might have smelt good, might have looked good, but he said, "It's not for me. I'm going to stick to God and his way." In effect, what Daniel was trying to do was to keep some of the food laws that were part of the law of Moses. Now, when you think about it, it would have been very easy for Daniel to give in and to join in with the other Jewish boys who were eating from the king's table. You know, he could have said, "Chances of me ever getting to go back to Jerusalem, they're pretty slim. I'm here in Babylon. I've been given this new scholarship. It's a pretty good scholarship. Maybe I should settle down, make a life for myself here. I can get a good education. I can become Babylonian. I can use my Babylonian name. It'll be on my credit card, and may Belet protect me." He could have done that. He could have decided that way. But the only thing that stopped him doing that was his faithfulness to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And friends, here, right at this point, Daniel stands as an example for each one of us. Now, sure, we haven't been captured by foreigners and taken to a foreign place to learn a foreign culture, to follow foreign customs, and believe in a foreign religion. But each one of us are here living in Australia, living in the world. And living in the world means that we're surrounded by, effectively, foreign customs and foreign beliefs. You don't have to go too far in our society to find people who think that Jesus never existed. Or even people who think that Christianity is one of the worst things that's ever happened to the world. Seriously, there are people who believe that. Famous people who believe that. You don't have to go far to find people who think that marriage isn't important. Unless, of course, we're talking about gay marriage. That sleeping around is the done thing. That sexting is fun. Swearing is normal. And that morality is solely a personal choice. They will tell you that growing up, finding a Christian partner, getting married in order to start a family, to continue the human race and to build the kingdom of God, is a hopelessly quaint and outdated idea. So forget about finding a godly Christian that you can marry. All you need to find is someone you can have fun with for however long it lasts. Doesn't matter who they are, what religion they follow, even what sex they are. Whatever makes you feel good and doesn't hurt others, that's what we believe in. Isn't that the message that you hear over and over again? The message is that every time you turn on the computer or turn on the TV, when you read the newspaper or you follow your friends on Facebook, perhaps, these messages are heard over and over and over again. But the question is, while we are bombarded by all of these messages, what will you do? Will you give in to the world? Will you allow yourself to be defiled? You who are a Christian, will you allow yourself to be renamed, re-educated and redefined? Or will you, like Daniel, set it upon your heart not to defile yourself? Friends, this is something we need to be aware of. Living in the world is effectively like living in a re-education camp. It's all around us. So what are you going to do? What will be your response? Will you give in to the world or resist it by resolving not to defile yourself? This is a question that faced Daniel and a question that every one of us must face. Well, how did Daniel respond? Daniel chose the path of resistance. Resistance to the Babylonian process of re-education in order to stay faithful to God. The path of faithfulness to God involves resistance to the world. But notice how Daniel went about it. He resisted, but he sought to do so without resorting to arms, without causing a fuss. He chose the path of wise resistance. In verse 8, we see that Daniel spoke to the chief eunuch about the situation. It's a bit like talking to the boss about allowing you to be able to do what is right according to your beliefs. Once again, we see how God was in control of the situation. In verse 9, we read that literally, the God, in other words, the one true God, in contrast to the Babylonian gods, the God gave Daniel kindness and compassion before the chief eunuch. Now the eunuch ends up rejecting Daniel's request not to consume the king's food and drink in verse 10. He was scared that Daniel and his friends would suffer physically in comparison to the other boys, and therefore that he would get into trouble with the king. So the fact that the chief eunuch treated Daniel with mercy probably means that he didn't report Daniel to the king for suggesting something that was at odds to the king's command. So the chief eunuch, he ended up rejecting Daniel's request. But Daniel, in a sense, wasn't prepared to take no for an answer. After being rejected by the chief eunuch, he chose to turn to the guy who was in control of his food. Daniel chose to persevere. And in verse 11, we see that he spoke to the waiter. So the guy that the chief eunuch had appointed to bring them their food, and he said to the waiter, "Hey waiter, I propose you a test. Now test me and my friends for 10 days, giving us only veggies and water, and then compare how we look and how we seem to the others, and do as you see fit. Now you can see that Daniel was confident that God would allow Daniel and his friends to stay healthy and to remain undefiled. So the waiter agreed. You know, for starters, it was only just for 10 days. But most likely, we suspect, there were some fringe benefits for the waiter as well, because if Daniel and his friends weren't eating the tasty meat and the royal wine, who would be eating it? Probably the waiter himself, right? So there's some benefit in this for the waiter. Plus, after the 10-day period was over, there was the hard evidence of the fact that the vegetarian diet was doing wonders for Daniel and his mates. Now we're told in verse 17 that God, in control of the situation once again, gave knowledge and insight into all literature and wisdom to all four of them, so Daniel and his three mates. And Daniel had the added bonus of being able to interpret visions and dreams. Now the concept of wisdom in the Bible is closely tied up with obedience to God. Wisdom is basically listening to God's word and putting it into practice, and this is exactly what Daniel and his friends sought to do. And Daniel's proposal of a test, we see, is an example of the wisdom that God gave to him. And it's appropriate that after the 3-year period of education, when all of the boys were finally brought before the king to be tested, we're told that none was found among them like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now their wisdom was acknowledged by the king as being 10 times better than all of the diviners and wise men of the Babylonian Empire. Their wisdom was evident for all to see. But it was really God's wisdom. It wasn't the wisdom of the Babylonians. Sure, they made use of the resources on offer through the Babylonian education system, but the wisdom they had was the wisdom given to them by God. So if you're interested in a good education, what does this have to do with us? Well, the best education you can ever have, the Bible says, is the education that comes from God and His Word. Now this is something that I can vouch for. Now some of you know, but some of you perhaps don't, that I went to a good school. I went to James Roos. And when parents and schoolies, they hear the words James Roos, they think, oh, that's the school that gets the top highest marks in the HSC. You know, that's the top public school in the state. How many parents would give their blood or pay thousands of dollars on coaching just to be able to get their kid into James Roos or some other top-notch selective or private school? Now, there's a lot of them out there, right? If you've ever gone to coaching classes, you know about that. But the education I received there, how would I critique it? Well, it was good. Yeah, it was good. Some teachers were better than others. Some students were better than others. Some, I don't know why they were there. Did it change my life going to that school? Well, I don't know if I'd say it did. Getting good marks in the HSC, was that the difference between failure and success in my life? Well, not really. To be honest with you, I'd have to say no. My 6 years at James Roos can't compare with a lifetime learning from God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 97 through to 99, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers because I meditate on your word. You can be wiser than your teachers if you know God and His word. But in speaking of wisdom that is at least 10 times better than the wisdom of the world, did you notice the names used for Daniel and his friends in verse 19. The king spoke with them, we're told, and none was found among them like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice what names we have here. Is it their Babylonian names or their Hebrew names? The Hebrew names are used. Staying true to God was reflected in the fact that their Hebrew names are used here. Staying true to God meant staying true to the meaning of their Hebrew names. Staying true to God meant staying true to the meaning of the fact that God is my judge, that Yahweh shows grace, that no one is like him, and that Yahweh helps. These boys decided to keep their names because they wanted to be true servants of God. Friends, I assume that most, if not all of us here, are Christians. That's why we're here. In the midst of the pressure in the world on us to give up on God, the pressure that is there for us to be renamed and redefined by the world, it's vitally important, just like Daniel, to realise that the best schooling we can receive comes from staying true to God and to the name of Christian that he has given us. The best school in the state isn't James Roos or North Sydney Boys or Baulkham Hills High or Sydney Boys, Sydney Girls or Sydney Grammar. It's not. The best school in the state of New South Wales, or even St John's Park, whatever it may happen to be, right? The best school in the state of New South Wales, in fact, the best school in the whole of the world, is the school that you're enrolled in. The school of God and his word. Stick with this school because it will lead you into the true path of wisdom and scholarly achievement.